The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
So, here at First Hamilton, we've been moving through a series on the Gospel of Mark. We started right after Christmas in the new year, and we've called this series The Better Story for two reasons. Jonathan Haidt is an American social scientist, and he says in one of his books that our brains, our minds, are wired to be story processors, not logic processors. And so this explains why we feel so engaged by stories, by TV shows, by movies, by novels, by plays. We are narrative people. We are story people. And so in this series, we've been paying attention to two stories in our lives that are of utmost importance. Okay, the first is your own personal story. We each have a story that is filled with ups and downs and twists and turns. But not only do we each have individual stories, but we also have to make sense of our own stories through a story, a bigger story. And this is potentially even more important than our own individual stories. For example, here in my own pastoral ministry, I have found that there are times in our lives where the truth of the bigger story that we live out of come to the forefront. And that is in the midst of suffering. Suffering will push you to the limit in more than one way, whether that's a diagnosis from the doctor, a global crisis, a personal crisis, a job loss, whatever it is, because it will force you to come to grips with how this bigger story that you're attaching yourself to helps you make sense of your present moment. How does it give me meaning? How does it give me purpose? How do I have hope? And so in this series on the Gospel of Mark, we're saying that the story of Jesus is the better story that we can live out of. It's the best story. And so today, we get to the culmination of this story, the hinge on which the world turns, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the invitation to us today is to see and embrace the bigger, better story of Jesus through the resurrection. The resurrection. And so I want to point out three important things about the resurrection story for our lives today. First, it's a story that is true. Second, it's a story that is light. And third, it's a story that is hope. It is true, it is light, it is hope. So first, it is true. I've said this over and over. The Christian faith lives and dies on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus Christ didn't rise again from the dead, we are to be most pitied. Christians are to be most pitied. We are the most lost. This is the central core of the faith. If this doesn't happen, if the resurrection doesn't happen, then we're lost. Then we're misguided. Then it's all a wash. And so it matters. Did it happen? Did Jesus Christ rise again from the dead? Yes or no? And how can we know? So I want to answer this question this morning for two reasons. First is to offer compelling reason to consider Christianity in your own life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just exploring things. Maybe you find yourself on the outside of Christianity. That's fine. We're really glad you're here this morning worshiping with us. But I want to offer you a compelling reason why you ought to keep investigating and asking questions and discerning, is this true? Second is for Christians to offer you a deeper assurance in your own faith. Those two reasons. So when we talk about knowing that Jesus rose again from the dead, some people may say to Christians, okay, well, prove it. Prove it. And, well, we can't. To be fair, it's actually really hard to prove that anything in history happened. Right? Or that anything exists. For example, if I say Antarctica exists, you could say, prove it. Well, how would I prove that to you? Other than maybe showing you a picture. But who knows? Maybe that picture is AI generated. And so when we come to the resurrection, we can't prove it to be true. We live 2,000 years after it happened in North America, not in Jerusalem. There's a chronological difference, and there's a geographical difference. Okay, so instead, what can we do? We can look at the evidence as being compelling evidence that it's true. And this is how we make sense of truth in our lives, no matter what, is we have compelling evidence that we come to believe things to be true, aka Antarctica exists. And Mark provides us compelling evidence in this passage. Look at the people. Look at the people who are witnesses of the empty tomb. Mark names them in this passage. Who is it? It's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome. These are women. Side note, right? The Bible is not against women. Look at this. The most important news in the history of the world was given to who? Women. Entrusted to women. Let that sink in for a second. But for the sermon this morning, here's the point that I want to make. If the disciples were making this account up, if they were fabricating these stories, there would be absolutely no way that they would write women in as those who received the news first, who witnessed the empty tomb. Why? For a few reasons. First, in first century, women were not even eligible to testify in a court of law. The Jewish historian, not Christian, the Jewish historian, Josephus, said that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable because, quote, of the levity and boldness of their sex. Celsus, the second century critic of Christianity, mocked the idea of Mary Magdalene as an alleged resurrection witness, referring to her as, quote, hysterical female, deluded by sorcery. This is important. First, it's a reminder to us that the kingdom of God flips the world's values upside down. Right? We've seen this in the gospel. Jesus comes not to the strong, but to the weak. Not those who have their lives together, but those who know that their lives have fallen apart. And this continues. The resurrection witnesses are women. He fully affirms their dignity and their value in their witness. Second, it's a powerful apologetic reminder of the historical accuracy of the resurrection accounts. If these accounts were made up, women would have never been presented as the first eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Now, let me just say a little bit more about what I mean by eyewitnesses. So J. Vernon McKee, a historian, said that the word eyewitnesses is actually a medical term, the Greek word for eyewitnesses, and it means to see for yourself. Richard Bauckham, a world-renowned Bible scholar, points out that when Mark names the women, what he's doing, he's naming them by name intentionally as a footnote. This was done in ancient historical accounts as footnoting your account. Talk to these eyewitnesses. Talk to these eyewitnesses. And it was considered the gold standard of historical accuracy. And so by doing this, Mark is saying, here they are. These are the women. Go talk to them yourself. They're still alive. Test my words against their testimony. He's footnoting them. Alive eyewitnesses protect the claim. William Lane Craig says that these were the significant restraints that were put on the embellishment of the traditions of Jesus. The presence of the eyewitnesses restricts the testimony from embellishment. It keeps it rooted in the truth. And so women as eyewitness testimony is both wild, because it flips the world's values on its head, and it's compelling. It offers us compelling evidence that the resurrection is true, that what these writers wrote happened, that the reality of Christ's resurrection is true. Now, does this prove that Jesus rose from the dead? No, it doesn't. But if you're a Christian today, or if you're not a Christian today, it should seriously, I hope, seriously urge you to continue to ask questions. Because there's more. compelling evidence than what I can raise this morning. And so see this, the women at the resurrection, as an invitation. Could this be true? Could this be the hinge on which the world flips? The transformation that I've been looking for in the person of Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, this does two things. First, it strengthens our faith against the ridicule of the secular age. See, we don't have just blind faith. Oftentimes, the narrative goes like this, right? You Christians, you just believe in this fairy tale, while we here, rational people, are grounded in reality. That's just not true. And so by investigating these things, by learning and memorizing compelling evidence for the truth of the core of our faith is an excellent way to strengthen our own faith in the face of ridicule, in the face of our secular age. The second thing that it does is it encourages us of our own assurance that it can be true, that it is true, that it did happen. And so it does these two things for us. But what I want to show you this morning is more than just compelling reasons why the resurrection happened, because the story of Jesus is more than true. It is also a story that is light. And by light, I mean weightless and airy. Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, right? Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, what does he mean by this? That the gospel is a message for exhausted and burned out people. Now, if that message doesn't preach today, what does? How many of us find ourselves exhausted, burned out, looking for rest for our souls? Jesus, the story of Jesus, invites us into that rest. In the first point, I talked about the women at the tomb. Now I want to talk about the disciples. The disciples who fled and abandoned Jesus in his greatest moment of need. The disciples who said, we'll be with you to the end, and then ducked for cover the first sign of danger. Them. Now, there's specific mention in the Gospels of the way that Peter denied Jesus. And they all make special note that say that, you know, when Jesus at the Last Supper said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And the third time, a rooster's going to crow. And then you're going to know, you're going to remember. And it happened. Right? Peter was in the courtyard. And he denied Jesus, and the rooster crowed, and he was devastated. Now, upon his resurrection, we could expect Jesus to have some strong words for his disciples, couldn't we? Some rebuke of, you said you were going to be with me, and you just abandoned me. I mean, that's how I would treat some friends who, if I was being led off to be crucified and they ducked for cover, I would have some pretty strong words for them too. At the very least, Jesus could ridicule them for their lack of faith. I mean, think about it. We've been moving through the Gospel of Mark. How many times has Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to go to the cross? Over and over again. And especially in the Gospel of Mark, it's a very fast-paced gospel. And so theologians say that if Mark says something once or twice, it means that it was repeated many, 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 many times. So clearly, Jesus has said to his disciples multiple times, I'm going to rise again from the dead. On the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. On the third day, I will rise again. And none of them believe him. It's the women who go to the tomb, not the disciples. So, what does Jesus do with his disciples? He tells the women, go tell the disciples, I've risen from the dead. Dot, dot, dot. And Peter, the one who was singled out, the one whose betrayal has been the most in the spotlight, now Jesus calls him out and says, go tell him too. This good news, this resurrection story is for Peter too. Now, a little piece of information that is intentional that I haven't really mentioned yet, but most scholars agree that the Gospel of Mark is actually is the eyewitness account of Peter, dictated by Mark. And so it's interesting that Peter not only points out the fact that he betrayed Jesus, but also the grace that Jesus gives to him. I think it's because Peter has been transformed by Christ's grace. By the time that he is dictating this, or speaking this, to be dictated by Mark, he is not the same person who denied Jesus in the courtyard. His character has been renovated by the grace of Christ. Let me explain what I think happened to Peter through this quote by Timothy Keller. He puts it like this. He says, "If you let your failure drive you deeper into the gospel, then you know what happens? You come to see more than ever the costliness of his love, the radicalness of his grace. You see your own flaws and the grace of salvation, and it makes you bold and humble at the same time." Can you see yourself in this? See, we exist as a church to be transformed by the gospel. That's our mission in the world. That's our vision, is to be transformed by the gospel and our city and world renewed in Christ. Now, what brings about this transformation in us? It's grace. It's only grace. Take Peter. If you know that there is no way you can clean up your life on your own, you've come to the end of your rope. Or that the career success that you thought was going to do it for you hasn't. Or the relationships that have fallen apart, at least in part because of a character flaw in your own life. What do you do? Where do you go? See, every other religion or worldview says, try harder. Do more. Pick yourself up. Give it another go. Religion says that salvation is by strength, but the gospel is different. The gospel says salvation is through weakness and humility, through failure and repentance. Look at Peter, and he's exhibit A. This is gospel transformation. It's through failure and repentance that the gospel takes root in our heart and transforms our characters from the inside out. Many historians say that Peter was crucified. His life came to an end in the same way that Jesus was. Now, what made him bold enough to be able to face that? It was because he had been completely transformed by grace, given a message of hope in the gospel through Christ's resurrection. John Stott says this, "It's the transformation of the gospel that is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. That these men and women were completely renovated by the grace they received in Christ is evidence that the resurrection happened." Because you can't account for this kind of change. Timothy Keller again says this, "Religion moves you to do what you do out of fear, insecurity, and self-righteousness. But the gospel moves you to do what you do more and more out of a grateful joy in God." This is a story that is so light because it is by grace. When you come to Christ, it means you can breathe easy. You can know that your past has been dealt with in the death of Christ and your hope is secured in his resurrection. It's light. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. Because my gospel is a gospel of grace, not a gospel of works. And Peter, I want you to substitute your name in there. Go tell. And Hayden. Salvation is for me in my weakness and not in my strength. And it's for you too. And lastly, it's a story of hope. As I mentioned before, in previous sermons, we are hope-based creatures. We need to attach ourselves to something that gives us hope. Viktor Frankl is a Holocaust survivor who wrote a book called A Man's Search for Meaning that talks about his experience in the death camps. And he said that people usually respond to this trauma of the death camps in one of three ways. They either lost all moral principle and treated those closest to them extremely poorly, Or they simply gave up and just curled up on the floor. Or they became quietly heroic, he writes, manifested courage and made sacrifices for the good of others. And he asks the question in this book, what made these groups different from each other? And the conclusion he comes to is that it was their hope. He says, if they had put their hope in things of this world, like wealth, family, or career, when those things were taken away from them, they melted. But if they had a hope that extended beyond this life, they had something to live for. They could see an end to their sufferings. It changed them in the present. The resurrection is the only reason why any of us have hope. For we know, quote from 1 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Or Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere men do to me? When the resurrection becomes your source of hope, no one can bring you down. Nothing can bring you down. I mean, who cares what people do to you? Who cares what income you have? Who cares about your past? The resurrection gives you a hope in this world that frees you from ultimate anxieties, ultimate fear, ultimate suffering. George MacDonald, the great preacher, says that the God of the resurrection is the God that is awake all the time. He's awake in you. He's redeeming you. He's reforming you. He's renewing you and his creation every moment of every day. And so the resurrection not only makes us unshakable, it also calls us to enter into the world's problems as agents of renewal, sent by God's Spirit, empowered by God's Spirit to work for the renewal of all things that will ultimately come through Christ in itself. What a privilege to be able to do this kind of work. God is taking you on a journey of hope that will result in your eternal glory. What a privilege. Now, maybe you're here this morning wondering what your next step is. Perhaps you've been a Christian your whole life, but you've never fully surrendered to Him. You've always held things back. There's pieces of your life that you know is your own territory that you need to surrender and hand over to King Jesus. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. It's going to be on the screen. And I want to invite you to pray this with me, if that's you. Or maybe you're a Christian and you need to recommit yourself to Him. For many reasons, life has been complicated and you found yourself drifting away from God, drifting away from the church. This is a prayer that is a recommitment to following Him, to coming to Him for grace, receiving forgiveness. And so I invite you too to pray this prayer with me. Maybe you're exploring Christianity and you're not sure what to make of it, but you know you need something new in your life. I encourage you not to put it off. This is the best news the world has to offer, the best story. Come, and I invite you too to pray this prayer and keep talking about it. For this is the better story. It's a story that's true. It's a story that's light. And it's a story that is hope. And so please join me in this prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I even want to admit. But through you, I am more loved and forgiven than I ever dared request. I thank you for paying my debt on the cross and giving me new life through your resurrection. Knowing that I've been saved by your grace, I turn to you and submit to you as the Lord of my life, that I may be transformed by your grace and renewed in your likeness. Amen.